Thank you, ladies. If you have your Bible this morning, let's go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. It's always interesting when the pastor goes away on vacation and the deacons mount a new clock in the back of the church. I think it's called a subtle hint. And so appreciate our deacons' concern. And I hope that was not just for me. Luke chapter 1, we read through this passage last time I preached, and I'd like to read just verses 15 to 18, and I want to preach this morning on true greatness. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, the Bible says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord," meaning John the Baptist, "for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this message. God, I pray that you would help each one of us to have open and receptive hearts. God, help us to see the things that really matter in this life. Lord, so often our definition of greatness is nowhere close to yours. God, I believe you are looking for great Christians today. I pray that you'd find some in this ministry. I pray that as a church, we would be united, our hearts would be knit together for the cause that you have in this city and for the work you're doing around the world. God, we thank you for the joy we have to gather together as a body of believers on this first day of the week to come and worship you and to study your word. And God, I pray that the things you wrote here about John would have a deep impact in each one of our hearts and souls this morning. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Greatness has become increasingly more and more difficult to distinguish from fame. Today's culture, famous people are celebrated for their wealth, success in business, athletic skills, acting ability, or musical talent. Just ask Charlie Sheen or Tiger Woods who's great, and they'll quickly tell you it is them. And yet I think if we are objective, we would say that they have missed the mark of true greatness. God's standard of greatness goes way beyond all human standards of greatness. John's life really would not have been considered great by any of his contemporaries. He grew up in a country village in a fairly poor family. After he grew up, he became what many considered an eccentric preacher, wearing garments, not drinking, basically living the Nazarite vow, eating honey and locusts. He ended his life as the result of a dancing woman who went and talked to a vindictive mother and was told she could have anything she wanted, and she said, "I want John the Baptist's head on a charger." And most people would look at that life and say, that wasn't really that great. But if you have your Bible this morning, look in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, we see God's perspective. And he tells us here in Matthew 11:11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What does God define greatness? Well, he says, up until this point, there's been no one greater than John the Baptist. And you think of the long list of people that have been born before John the Baptist, greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Job. And there's a lot of great people in the Old Testament, and Jesus tells us that there hasn't been anyone greater than John the Baptist. So what is it that makes someone great in God's eyes? If you were here this morning and said, "I want to be great," probably few of us have set our sights lower than that. I don't know, a lot of us have say, "I want to be a loser." Probably we haven't set our sights that low. Probably most of us say in life, "I want to be a great. I want to be a great husband. I want to be a great wife. I want to be a great parent. I want our church to be great." I think when we think of what we're aiming for, it's usually greatness. And yet, if we're going to be great, then we have to understand God's perspective of greatness. Because I think at the end of the day, if we say, where does it really count? I mean, Charlie Sheen thinks he's great. I'm not going to ask your perspective of that this morning. But I can certainly tell you it's not God's perspective. And I think if we want to talk about greatness and say, I want to be great, I think you want to be great where it really matters. And I think that's what we see in this brief passage of Scripture on how someone can be great. I think number one, we see what's required of all true greatness is character. It says in verse 15, if you're back in Luke 1, verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. If you were to ask me what the greatest problem in Christianity is today, I personally believe it's character. I believe we have a lot of Christians that if the light was turned on this morning to all the hidden things in our lives, I wonder how many great Christians are sitting here this morning. And character is what you do when you think no one will find out. When you're all alone, when you think that no one will ever know that you're ever going to get caught, what choices do you make then? And I think we're seeing in our day and age that Christians are lacking character. That men are not careful on the internet when they think they won't be caught. Women aren't careful what they're reading in a romance novel when they think they won't get caught. Coming up to doing our taxes. We could go on and on and on. And what we're seeing is that the people who say they're Christians, they're followers of Christ, are lacking the character that should define a Christian. What Christians should be known for is our character. When people think of us, when they think about Meadowlands Baptist Church, they should say, boy, that is a church full of character. Those people love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's our verse for this year. And they love God so much that even when they could do wrong, they still do right. Because they have character. And this is one of the hallmarks of greatness. If you're going to be great, then you're going to have to be a man and woman of character. John was great in the way that truly matters, in the sight of the Lord, it tells us here in verse 15. Obviously, this requires salvation. You have to know for sure that you're going to heaven. I hope you're inviting people next Sunday. Our whole goal next Sunday is to reach lost people. And we'll get to this in the last part of this message. But I hope you've invited some people. We have some flyers in the back that you can take and hand out to people. But that's our whole goal next Sunday, is to have the opportunity to give people the gospel. Step number one to greatness is you have to be saved. You have to be justified. Your sins have to be forgiven. No unsaved person will ever be considered great in God's eyes. In fact, God says in Matthew, though you could gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what does it profit you? What's God saying? If you could have everything, if the whole world thinks you're great and you die and go to hell, that didn't really work out too good. That wasn't worth it. I mean, how, even if you lived, let's say, 120 years, most of us in this room don't expect to live that long. Most of us say we're not going to live 120 years. But if you did, you lived 120 years, lived it up, had the whole world, everyone in this world thought you were great. But you died and went to hell for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. In fact, a time frame that never ends. I think at that point, we all understand we missed the mark. I think when we understand greatness, we want to enter heaven and have God look at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The God who saw everywhere you went on the internet this week. The God who saw every thought you had this week. The God who heard everything you said this week. If you were swearing this week and then you come to church and act really great. If you treated your spouse like garbage this week. If you treated your kids poorly this week. God saw all of that. And though you can come to church and say, oh, I love my spouse for sitting so close. We don't look at each other because we're so focused on the preacher. And in your heart of hearts, you know you're not looking at each other because you can't stand each other this morning. I hope you say, boy, God, we've got to get some character. The part that no one sees but you. God, we've got to get that right. And I would challenge you, don't keep coming to church and become a church Christian that looks good for an hour and lacks character throughout the rest of the week. I believe we all battle the three things God tells us we all battle: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pastor Jim deals with that just like you do. There are things that go on in my week at times that I'm glad God forgives, and that God doesn't put up on the big screen behind me when I get up to preach. There are times when I come in on Sunday morning and as I'm praying, saying, God, I don't know why you let me be a pastor. I'm such a failure. We're all sinners. But are you working on being a man or woman of character? No one will reach perfection this side of heaven. I think we all wish we could be that, but I want you to understand this morning, that's not required to be great. If you think the only way to be great is to be perfect, then you don't understand God's definition of greatness. God doesn't say you're great because you're perfect. I mean, God says of David, a man after my own heart. Did David have some pretty serious failures? He had some pretty major failures. In fact, probably failures that are greater than probably anyone in this room. But David was repentant. David desired to be a man of character. And it starts with salvation. It's interesting as you read the last part of this verse, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. The construction of the Greek here indicates that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb, which is a miracle. I think there are several things you can talk about this. Number one, I think it clearly shows election. And God clearly elected John the Baptist before he was even born. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not here to get into the whole Calvinism debate this morning. I also want, you know, if you're a strong Calvinist, don't miss that the whole point of John's life was to be an evangelist. And I think we get people who want to be divisive over this issue, but practically, and I, you know, you can talk to Bud Talbert who explains this better than I do, but my perspective is God elects and whosoever will may come. How those two work together, I can't fully understand till I get to heaven. Just like I can't explain to you the Trinity, but I believe it. I can't explain the virgin birth, but I believe it. And if you say, you know what, I've got this figured out. I got the 5 points of Calvinism. I got it all figured out. Good for you, as long as you're still evangelistic. Because you can't read your Bible and see that God doesn't demand Christians, just as he did here with John the Baptist, who's clearly elected in the womb. But what's the whole message of John the Baptist? Verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. All the way through verse 17. He's evangelistic. And I think the other thing that you clearly see is that life begins in the womb. If we see at the end of verse 15 that he's filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, then there's a birth, there's a life that's taking place. Again, I think that's clear, even more clear as you study the Greek. If life begins at conception, then that means abortion is a sin because it's the taking of a life. And I think as Christians, we have to defend life and take a clear stand against abortion. There's always another option. And though we don't, I'm not preaching against abortion every Sunday I'm in the pulpit, those of you that have been here often, but if it's a point that's in the text, it's there. Now, this is clearly a life. An abortion is the taking of a life. Go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. What's he saying here? It's a little hard to understand in the King James. What he's saying is if a woman is injured and she has a baby prematurely, but the baby's fine, then there's a punishment because the baby was born prematurely. But if the baby is born dead because of the injury, the Bible then says in verse 23, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God's clearly saying that's a life. says if that child is born dead, mischief follows, then that was a life, and you should forfeit your life for that under the Old Testament law. Look in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. What a great thought. God thinks about you more than you think about him. In fact, the Bible says, according to this passage, he can't stop thinking about you. Just try and number the sand. It's an interesting phrase. He says, I think about you. If I should count them, they are more than in number than the sand. Think of all the sand in the world. God says, I just can't stop thinking about you. How sad when we can go weeks without reading our Bible. When we can go weeks without thinking about God, and yet the whole time he's pursuing us. He's thinking about us. Again, I believe a clear indication that life begins at conception. I would also say we need to be compassionate, though, to those who've had an abortion. Until I became the pastor of Meadowlands, I went to churches where that had never happened, but it has happened here. And several of the women who've taken that option did it like Paul did. They did it ignorantly in unbelief. Did Paul take part in the murder of people? Those of you that know the Bible know that he did. And when Paul writes about it, he said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We've had counseled someone who all the doctors said, you need to have this abortion. They got a second opinion. You need to have this abortion. So they followed doctor's advice. Of course, then they become a Christian. Is that a heartache? Yeah, that's a heartache. And I think, you know, sometimes when we preach on a sin that you don't have, it's easy to jump on that, right? Well, I've never had an abortion, so that's a horrible sin. All sin is horrible this morning. In fact, in the first of the list that God says, this is my worst list of sin, what's number one? Proud look. You look down your nose at other people's sins, that's one of the worst sins, God says. But abortion is a sin, and there's always another option. I'm a big proponent of adoption, and there are lots of people that would love to adopt a child. In fact, trying to adopt a North American child is almost impossible today. And I think an adoption is fine, and an abortion is sin. And I think as a church family, though it's not a popular thing to talk about, we need to say, what does God say about this? And if God says it begins at conception, then we must also take that same stand. Go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. By the way, this is your first Sunday here. I don't normally spend a Sunday on issues. It just happens that they're all here this morning. Drinking. Bible says, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Is that a difficult thing to do in this culture? Culture of today. It's difficult. If I was to ask everyone in this room, I'd like to, don't do this, but if I did, and said, for those of you who have never been drunk in your life, you've never been drunk one time in your life, put your hand up. I want to tell you this morning, I guarantee you that the majority would not be raising their hand. It's the smaller number in this room this morning who could say, I've never one time ever been drunk in my life. Because this is mostly a group of first-generation Christians. This is largely a group of people who got saved later in life. And so then the issue always comes up, well, what about drinking? And again, we can get into a lot of hot water this morning, but let's be clear where the Bible is clear. John would never be drunk. In fact, the Bible is clear he would never even take a drink. The Bible is clear on its stand on drunkenness. Look in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The entire book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. Look in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look thou not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. What is this? This is the person addicted to alcohol. And those of you who've seen this firsthand, you know what this path. You don't need an explanation this morning. Oh, I've seen this. I've been there. I've done this. God's very clear. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look in verses 9 through 11. God says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must ye needs go out of the world. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. So what's God saying? There's a distinction here. He says, if I told you to separate from everyone that's a fornicator, an idolater, a covetous, you'd have to leave this planet. So I'm not asking you to do that. But if they say they're a Christian, they say they're a brother, a believer, if they say they're saved, and they'd be a fornicator in verse 11, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I could go on and on and on through the New Testament. You'll see a long list of terrible sins, and in that list you'll see the word drunkenness. The Bible is very clear that drunkenness is a sin. Even one time. And God's very clear. Again, if we're going to have Christians with character, then we need men and women who say they're saved. In fact, God's so clear, He says, if you say you're saved and you're still getting drunk, that's a big problem. God says, Christians, I want you to stop that. I want you to get drunk. It's a sin. And I this isn't going to be a whole sermon about alcohol, but I want to tell you the wine of the Old Testament, New Testament, wasn't the wine of today. It wasn't as strong as the wine of today. There was some. We call it mixed wine. We read that in Proverbs. But the wine did have alcoholic content. You have where he says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. That wasn't grape juice. That had alcoholic content. I won't ask how many of you take NyQuil. But there's an alcoholic content to NyQuil. Now, how much NyQuil would you have to drink to get drunk? If any of you are stocking up on NyQuil, that's a problem, all right? Give me another one. I mean, I'm assuming it'd be an obscene amount of NyQuil you'd have to drink. So are we saying Christians can't take NyQuil? No, that's not what we're saying. What God's clearly saying is that a Christian should not get drunk. I would encourage you, though, to consider in the culture that we live in and in the church that you're a part of to totally abstain. I believe there are good reasons to abstain, and I think the greatest one is the love of the brethren. Go to Romans 14, verse 21. The Bible says in Romans 14, 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happily is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Maybe you say, you know what, I can have one glass of wine and I stop there and it's totally fine. And technically, that's not sinful. But if it causes a brother to stumble or is offended or is made weak, it is a sin. And again, First generation church. That's what you love about Meadowlands. There are a lot of people here who said, yeah, I've been drunk in the past. A lot of people here say, I like alcohol. I've been invited to people's homes first time they meet me and they offer me a beer. We laugh about it later, but that's just, you know, there's lots of people. Don't answer this one, but if I said, how many of you like a beer? How many of you like wine? There'd be hands that go up, say, I like it. But if I asked you, how many of you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? How many of you love the person sitting on your row? Say, well, I don't even know the person on my row. We'll get to know them after the service. But how many of you would say, I love them more than I love a beer? I love them more than I love a bottle of wine. And if my drinking a glass of wine or my having a beer would cause them to drink a six-pack and get drunk, then I'm not going to do it because I love them more than I love beer and wine. And in our culture today, it's not that we lack options. It's an enormous amount of options you can drink today. Lots of things you can drink. And you don't have to drink alcohol. And the reason, I believe, the greatest reason for a Christian to abstain would be for the weaker brother. Say that maybe I don't have a drinking problem, but I don't know who does. I'll never forget in the little white building when I first came here. Been pastoring here. We saw a guy get saved. Was doing great. Would read a book a week. Things were going great. Came Sunday morning, Sunday, Wednesday night. He missed a Sunday. Very unusual for him. Called him up. Met with him on a Saturday. So, Pastor, I was out with someone else in our church. We went to a restaurant. We both had a beer. But he said, I never told you before I got saved I had a drinking problem. And he said, but when I had a beer, I couldn't stop. And he said, I just went over into the lounge side and I kept drinking. And I met a woman and we spent the night together. And I'm so ashamed and so embarrassed, I just couldn't come to church. I said, well, at this point, it's only you and I know about this. I said, you know what? God forgives. And you need to get right and just ask God's forgiveness. And we prayed together and he said, I'll be there on Sunday. Well, that Sunday he didn't show up. I went and visited him again. That lady had called him that night, Saturday night. If you don't think Satan is after you and after your family, I would encourage all of us to wake up. Let me challenge you. Satan is, you hear about Pastor Michael's wife. Two pastors have quit in Western Canada in this last month. Satan is working hard in Western Canada. And we need to band together. We need to say, you know what? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And we're going to do it long term. We're not going to quit. And I don't care what Satan throws at us. And is Satan attacking Meadowlands? He certainly has been. I think Satan's attacked our church harder in the last couple of months than I've seen in the last 11 years. Get together with Pastor Pruden. Satan's attacking Lighthouse Baptist Church hard. I mean, Satan is working hard, and we have got to have Christians with character that say, you know what? I don't care what Satan does. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And if God doesn't want me to get drunk, let me say on the positive. I've been a little negative. Let me say on the positive. If I ask people to say, how many would raise their hand this morning and say, by the grace of God, I will never get drunk again? I guarantee, I think in the 90%, people would raise their hand this morning. Say, yeah, I got drunk in the past, but by the grace of God, I will never get drunk again. They've already made that decision. And that's the work of God in people's lives. And that's exciting. And again, maybe you're here and you're struggling. You say, you know what, I do get drunk occasionally. Well, I hope that you'll think about this and study the Bible and just do a word study on drunkenness. And take it all the way through the Bible and you'll find out that God hates drunkenness. It's something that if we're going to be Christians of character, something we got to get rid of. We got to say, I can't do that anymore. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I can't get drunk anymore. And I would say, pray about how far you should take it. You know, I've decided for me and my family, and I've required this of all of our pastors, because of who we're ministering to, none of us are going to drink at all. Because I've made a decision, why would I be a pastor if I didn't love people more than alcohol? I made a decision. I love everyone in this church more than I'll ever love a case of beer. And I'll willingly and happily give that up forever so that I can love people and minister to people. So that no one will ever say, well, Pastor Jim has a drink, so it's okay if we have a drink. Except then they go too far. And I believe one of the greatest reasons to think about abstaining is love for the weaker brother. Say, do I love my brothers and sisters enough to say, I don't know who... By the way, that person that took him had no problem stopping with one. They had no idea that this person was going to have a problem. And the sad end of that story was he ended up having to leave our ministry. And I remember sitting down with him and weeping with him and saying, please repent. And he said, you know, Pastor Jim, I know you love me, but I'm not going to quit. And that, when you have an experience like that, that's a heartbreaking experience. And let me just add this. Whenever God has a guideline, it's because He loves you. God doesn't say don't get drunk because He's trying to take away your fun. And if you think that the only way you can have fun is with alcohol, you need to get out more. You can have a lot of fun without alcohol. We have people come to our Christmas banquets and they go, there's no alcohol here. When they first come, and when they leave, they shake. Man, we had so much fun. I can't believe how much fun we had with no alcohol. And you guys are weird. And you can have a lot of fun, but our world has sold it that the only way to have fun... I mean, what commercials do you see? You can't watch sports without drinking. You can't have a good time. You can't have a party without drinking. I mean, this is what our world says. Think of all the lives that would still be walking on this planet if they hadn't been killed by a drunk driver. Think of all the marriages that would still be together if, just as it says in Proverbs, when you get drunk, you utter perverse things. Your eyes look at wrong women. How many families would still be together if there hadn't been the sin of alcohol? God has a good reason for every rule that He puts in the Bible. And by the way, the rules aren't overbearing. Every rule God has is for our benefit. And God came to John. He says, John, I don't want you to drink at all. And John was a man of character, and John had no problem with that. As John served the Lord, in fact, the Bible says he never even took a drink. He didn't even try alcohol. Obviously, the best way to stay away from ever getting drunk is to never drink. Where you draw the line is between you and God. But I think what we all have to say is that there's a clear line on drunkenness. And I would encourage you to pray about your love for the weaker brother. Come back to Luke chapter 1, verse 15. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, shall neither drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. John lived a life of character. Oh, I'm sure people made fun of John. I'm sure that it wasn't popular. I'm sure that there were often times of loneliness. But John made a commitment that said, you know what? I love God more than anything else. And when no one is watching, when no one sees what I'm doing, I'm still going to do right. I'm still going to make the right choices. I'm still going to live my life for God. And as he made those choices, he had a life of character. I want to ask you this morning, how does your life line up? If God were to judge who in this room is a great Christian, would your name be on the list of the great Christians of Meadowlands Baptist Church? Would God put your name there and say, I see them all the time. I know what they're thinking when they're privately, when they're alone. I know how much they read God's Word. I know how much they desire to please me and obey me. I see their life privately. They are a great Christian. Or would God look at your life and my life this morning and say, I see what they are privately. I see what they are when no one's watching. I see what they want to do. And they're not a great Christian. And the good news this morning is all we have to do is repent and say, God, we're sorry. Again, God knows we're not going to be perfect. God knows we all struggle with sin. Pastor Jim included, I'm going to fail. You're going to fail. What God wants to know is, do you want to get right? Do you want to repent? Or do you want to hang on to that sin and treasure it and cherish it and hide it and keep it? Or do you want to come to God and say, God, I struggle with this and I'm sorry. Please forgive me and help me to change. True greatness will require Christian character, and true greatness will require ministry. We see here in verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was going to be a great evangelist. He was going to turn many people to the Lord their God. And this was going to be the passion of John's life. It's interesting that this became the Great Commission. Keep your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Do you realize that what John became is the command of every Christian? God wants every one of us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then once they're saved, teach them to obey God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. How concerned are you this morning about seeing people go to heaven and know the Lord their God? When I was at a pastor's conference, I met Pastor Schultz, a pastor of Kingman Baptist Church, and he told me this story, and I asked him to email it to me, and I want to read it to you this morning. A man named Ken, this is happening outside of Camrose, was wanting to work and help his neighbor. George had been at my door about a week and a half ago. He asked me if I could help. This is Ken's side of the story. He asked me if I could help him by moving a hay bale with my tractor to feed his horses next door. I'd helped before and had the time to spare, so I told him I could. I'll be right over with the tractor, George, I told him. And this happened 4 months ago. This happened in December, December 6th. I'll be right over with the tractor, George, I told him. I got dressed and prepared to leave the house, but then had the thought enter my mind, I better take a gospel tract along. Maybe I can give George one somehow. So I grabbed one and put it in my pocket and left to help George. After moving one bale, George said to me, hey, Ken, thanks a lot. I really appreciate it. I said to George, hey, why don't we move all those bales up to the horses. So in case we get a lot of snow and such, you won't even have much of a hassle. George was very pleased with the idea. Are you sure you have time for that? That would be great. So we worked for 2 hours and got all the bales moved around across the road and put in place for the winter. George was so happy that all the bales were moved, he said, what do I owe you, Ken? I'm so pleased to have all that done before winter. What can I pay you? Ken replied, George, you don't owe me a thing. All that I ask is that you read this little tract in exchange for my services today. Ken reached in his pocket and gave him the tract. Are you sure? Yes, that would be great if you would do just that. Well, said George, I'll do that. Kathy and I will sit down tonight and we'll read it together. Thank you so much for helping me out today, Ken. I'm so pleased to have that done. I feel like I'm ready for winter. Well, Ken went north to see his mom and learned via the phone from Martha that George was killed instantly in a car accident 5 miles west on the following Wednesday. Somebody blew through a stop sign and hit him right in the driver's door and killed him instantly. Learned that George had been at a job interview for a trucking firm and had just been told he got the job. So he called Kathy and told her the good news. I'm on my way home. I'll be home in 45 minutes. We'll celebrate then. But he was killed on his way home. Ken said to me, when Martha told me George was killed, I was stunned. I kept asking myself over and over again, I wonder if George did read that gospel tract. Ken then said that Martha stopped by Kathy's to share her condolences. And Kathy embraced her and said something to the effect, you know that tract that Ken gave George? Well, we did read it together that night. Ken gave it to him. And we responded to receive Jesus Christ in faith as the back of the tract directs us. Then she said, it has made all the difference. Thank you so much. Ken said a day or two later, Kathy stopped by their house and asked Martha for some more tracts, saying, we need to show these to some people. I asked Ken to show me the track. I only have one left. I have to stop by Meadowlands Baptist Church and stock up on some more. It was our bridge track. I'm not the best witness, said Ken. But I do try to give out a few tracts. This is the only time that I know of where it seems God used it. I'm so glad I listened to the Lord's prompting that day. When I put that tract in my pocket, when the opportunity so evident, gave it to George. Praise the Lord. When I heard that, I got more emotional than I did just now. But I'm convinced this morning there's more Georges out there. And we don't know how much time God gives people. And if you're saved this morning, you know if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. I want to promise you, every one of us knows people that don't know that. Every one of you knows somebody that doesn't know if they were to die, they'd go to heaven. And if you get them here next Saturday night or Sunday morning, I promise you they will hear a clear gospel presentation. They will clearly walk away from Saturday night or Sunday morning knowing whether they're saved or they're lost and knowing how to be saved. And I'm going to invite people as well. You know, and you say, well, I wasn't thinking about Anniversary Sunday and I'm a little behind. And by the way, isn't there so many things you can do? You can make a meal. You can bring food and say, God, use this food as... We have yet to have an Anniversary Sunday where someone didn't get saved. I hope this coming weekend isn't the first one. I hope this coming weekend is again where we see someone get saved. Maybe not that day, but as a result of that day. And you bringing food is a part of that. You inviting people is a part of that. And God commands all of us. All of us have a responsibility to be a witness. That's why God didn't save you just so you go to heaven. God saved you to care about the lost around us. And we're going into Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I mean, you know, in 3 weeks we have Easter. So maybe they won't come for Anniversary Sunday. Well, will they come for Easter Sunday? Maybe they will come to a Good Friday service. There are lots of opportunities to give the gospel. When I read Ken, in fact, Pastor Schultz told me that Ken regularly stops in and steals all of our bridge tracks. And I said, well, it's not stealing. We're happy to have them go out. Aren't you glad Ken took one that he passed off to a neighbor, George, who got saved 5 days before God took him into eternity? But did you notice what Ken did? He didn't just knock on his door and throw a tract in his face. He went over and said, how can I help you? And then he did more than what George wanted. George just wanted one bale moved. Ken said, hey, let's move them all. I want to do them all. And then when he said, how much can I pay you? How many of you would have said, well, that's probably about $50. You see, what Ken gave up monetarily, he gained spiritually. He didn't say, give me $50. He said, I got this track and you know what? You pay me back if you would promise to read it. And George was so thankful for all that Ken had done. George said, okay, you're kidding me, right? You don't want me to pay you anything? All I have to do is read this track? I'll do that. As George and Kathy read that track that night, they gave their life to Christ. How many times do we take money and miss a spiritual payoff that would be far greater? But you got to get involved in people's lives. We had the Magnificent Seven Challenge for our cantata. Many of you did excellent. I'd encourage you in this month, follow up. Go back to those people. Invite them for Anniversary Sunday. Dinner, free dinner afterwards. Invite them to Easter. Don't do the Magnificent Challenge once and think you're done. See, the Magnificent Seven Challenge has to be done constantly. If you hear back in Luke 1, verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. Not all, but many. Go before Him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's message would result in repentance and conversion of entire families. Parents and children would repent of their sins and get saved, resulting in family members being reconciled. Parents and children would believe in Jesus Christ. The hope of this world is Jesus. And all the tragic events that have happened, felt bad. So much has happened since I last preached. And everything happened in Japan. I wish I had been here that next Sunday. And if you've watched CNN or Fox News, you see the tragedy unfold and the thousands of lives that are lost. And every day it's another tragedy. It's another problem with the nuclear reactors. It's coalition forces going into Libya. And as you watch the news, you're seeing all these tragic events unfold. And at the end of each tragic event, by the way, it's so different. You go back 100 years ago when there was no TV. You didn't know about all the events in the world. You just knew what happened in your little locale. You realize 100 years ago they would have never even known of the tsunami if you lived here. We live in a day and age which every day we're bombarded with bad news. Because there's something bad happening in this world somewhere all the time. And Christians are losing their joy. Christians are losing their peace. Because every one of those news articles ends with, what are we going to do? There's 50 people trying to keep those reactors from melting down. What are we going to do? It's a no-fly zone over Libya. What are we going to do? Can I challenge you this morning? There's nothing that we can do to help this world outside of what Jesus Christ has already done. It's what He's already done on the cross that brings hope to this world. The hope of this world is that this isn't it. The hope of this world is there is a heaven. And the best is ahead of every Christian. And the best is ahead of every person who trusts Christ as their Savior. And our world needs that hope. And maybe you're here this morning and you've lost your hope and you've lost your joy. And you're all worked up about the tragic events that are going on in our world. And they are tragic. You say, well, what can I do? And nothing wrong with giving to the relief fund, but one of the things you can do is spread the gospel. Get engaged in bringing people to Christ. Maybe it's making food and say, I want to make food. Maybe say, I want to come and help people feel comfortable. I want to help people park. Some of you are going to sing. Some of you, you're going to just, I'm going to work in the nursery. You're going to say, I'm going to do whatever I can so that people can hear the gospel. That's what our world needs this morning. Look in Proverbs 22, verses 3 and 5. The Bible tells us that John's preaching would turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. In Proverbs 22, verses 3 to 5, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Most of us would desire what God promises to give to those who fear Him. And what does the fear of the Lord do? It keeps you a person of character. The fear of the Lord makes you make right choices when you're all alone. The fear of the Lord is a recognition that God's watching. God's seeing everything that I'm doing. And I'm about to make a choice that would dishonor or displease the Lord. I don't want to do that because He's watching. And the minute you think you're a great Christian, you miss the first part of verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord. You need to be humble. And you need to have a fear of the Lord. And if you have those two things, God says, I'll take care of you. I'll bring you riches and honor and life. But thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. What is the froward? Those are the people that know what's right and wrong and do wrong anyway. Those are the people that say, I know what God says, but I don't care. This is what I want to do. And God says, you're going to have a pretty tough life. Thorns and snares are going to be in front of you. You're going to keep tripping. You're going to keep falling. You're going to keep wiping out. Because you know what God's word says and you keep ignoring it. All of us struggle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But if we believe and follow the Bible, it's our only hope to turn from disobedience to the attitude of the righteous. How do you have a victory over an addictive sin? I'm not going to ask. I would again believe this would be a high percentage of people that find yourself asking God to forgive you for the same type of sin multiple times. Maybe you have a bad temper. Maybe you have a bad mouth. Maybe you have a bad thought life. Whatever it is, it's a repetitive sin in your life. You keep saying, how do I have a victory over that? The only way you're going to have a victory over that is get your focus on Christ. And get to the point where it matters to you so much what God thinks that you wouldn't do that anymore. The reason you keep doing a repetitive sin is you don't care what God thinks enough yet. You care enough to feel guilty, but you don't care enough to change. What does our world need this morning? They need Christ. Why was John great, if you come back to Luke 1 as we finish this morning? Why was John great? Because he pointed people to Christ. How can you be great this morning? By pointing people to Christ. Live a life that proves you're a Christian. Live a life of character. Live a life that when people see you, when they observe you, they just have to say, wow, you are different. Your actions back up your speech. You have a life of character. And then tell other people about Christ. Invite them to Anniversary Sunday. You know what? Saturday night, first time we've done a Saturday night service, but there are people out there that will come Saturday night that wouldn't come Sunday morning. Get those people here. Say, Saturday morning's my time to sleep in. Great. Come with me on Saturday night. Let's do all that we can in the time that we have to bring people to Christ. There's more Georges out there. There's more people that if you just gave them a track, if you just witnessed to them, they'll get saved. There's more people that will come this weekend, coming up, who will get saved. And all you had to do was make some extra food and invite them to come. Go back to those seven neighbors. Two on the left, two on the right, three across, and say, hey, I'd like to have you come have dinner with me. It's just at our church. Anniversary Sunday, we're trying to get as many people there as possible. And you're our neighbors. We love having you as a neighbor. And I hope you've been a good neighbor. I hope you've been such a good neighbor that they want to come. Wow, you've been such a great neighbor. You've helped me out. Yeah, I owe you. Yeah, I'll come. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a friend. But are we going to get involved in the process of pointing people to Christ before they go out into eternity? Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who said, Pastor Jim, I don't know for sure. If I were to die, I'd go to heaven. The only way you can know that is if you know what the Bible says you have to do to go to heaven. Is there anyone here who quietly raise your hand and put it right back down and say, Pastor Jim, I don't know if I were to die, I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to know that. I won't call out your name. I would never embarrass you this morning. But by raising your hand, you're just saying, Pastor Jim, I'd love to meet with someone sometime this week to explain to me what the Bible says I have to do to go to heaven. Anyone like that here this morning, quietly put your hand and put it right back down. I won't call out your name. I won't embarrass you. I'll just pray for you. All right, my next question is, if God had to put a list of great Christians in this room, would your name be on the list? Do you have the Christian character? The part that only God sees, would God say, yes, they are a great Christian? Or would there be some embarrassment because you know that you've been a little forward? You've been resisting what God's wanted to do in your life. And secondly, are you engaged in the Great Commission? Do you care about lost people? Are you doing what you can to tell people about Christ? Have you invited some people to come on Anniversary Sunday or Easter or Good Friday? Maybe God spoke to your heart. Maybe He put some people on your mind this morning that as I was preaching, God burdened your heart for some people. It just said, I've got to talk to those people this week. I got to try and get them to come. However God may have spoken to your heart, maybe you just need to pray for some of those people right now and say, God, give me an opportunity. Give me wisdom to know how to talk to them. However God may have spoken to your heart, please respond. Let's have everyone stand with your head bowed and your eyes closed. Please don't look around for the privacy of people around you. But if God spoke to your heart, just sit or kneel at your chair. When you're done praying, quietly stand. We won't end the invitation until everyone is standing. But if God spoke to your heart, please respond. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray you'd help all of us to be men and women of character. God, help us to be real Christians. That when we tell people that we're a Christian, I pray that our life will back up what we say. And God, you know each one of us this morning. You know who the great Christians are. And God, maybe there's some that aren't this morning, but you're working in their heart to be that. And I pray that you'd help each one of us to keep working on those areas of our life that you show us need work. That we would work on being the great Christians you want us to be. And God, give us a burden for those who are lost. Help us to bring all of our unsaved friends, co-workers, neighbors. Pray that they would all come this weekend and hear the gospel. God, we pray for their salvation. We pray that you give us the words to say and give us the opportunity. And if they won't come this weekend, we pray that they'd come on Easter Sunday. God, we pray for you to work in and through our ministry to help people know for sure that they're going to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Our dismissed this morning. Amen.